Good morning. Thank you, Dave, for singing one of my favorite songs. We, at the end of the Gospel of John says that if there were many other things that Jesus did, that if they were all to be written, he supposes that the whole world could not contain the books that ought to be written. And when you think about that, he's talking about just when Jesus was here, just Christ's interactions with people while he was here. And then this song takes it to another level and says, well, if we just want to talk about the love of God, that we can't imagine how big that really is. And so it fits so well with where we are in Genesis. We're in Genesis chapter 35. And in Genesis 35, if you remember last week, we were talking about the whole situation with Dinah and then the Jacob's sons going out and killing so many of the entire town of men. And we're in this place in Jacob's journey where we started out with Jacob just being a deceiver and then going on and then God actually interacting with him. He has a vision of God going up and the angels coming up and down the ladders at Bethel. And then he goes on, he gets his wives, and now he's coming back. And as he's been coming back, God has been very consistent, very patient, very loving, and reaching out to him. And so I think it was just in this two chapters ago when we finally saw Jacob, after he had made things right with Esau, he finally erected an altar. And it was a milestone in Jacob's life, because most of the time when we read about him, it's God reaching out to Jacob, not Jacob reaching out to God. And there's a vast difference, because throughout the ages, God has been reaching out to us. He's reaching out to each one of us right now. And here is the amazing part about it, is when we have never responded to God, he is still reaching out. He is patiently reaching out to us. The Revelation says that, Jesus saying in Revelation, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open up, I will come in and abide with them." And so there's this invitation that's there. But even after we come to Jesus, I don't know if you all, how many of you remember a number of months ago, it might have been a year or more ago now, I had a recording of a song here, and it was a picture of someone, of us, and it said, my heart is like a house, and it's full of rooms. And so I had some things hidden there that I didn't want anyone to know. And so in this song, Jesus comes knocking. And so in this, you scramble and get the inside house ready, the first room, the receiving, you know, the parlor or the sitting room. You organize part of things, but you close off the other rooms of the house, the bedrooms, the closets. There are some things you don't want to see. Most of you have experienced this when you're like, well, we're going to have guests, and as long as they just see this and this, we're okay. But if they should go down in the basement, or if they should go into that back room, that's not okay. And so we close the doors, we lock it, and we turn off the lights. We try to make sure that no one even wants to go over there. Well, here comes into our heart, it's just like into the rooms of our heart comes Jesus. And we think, well, we're going to entertain him and host him, and we will be kind and gracious to him. Well, what we don't understand is that in reality, we are poor and weak, and we cannot be kind and gracious to Jesus, because everything we actually have is something he has given us. And so he is the kind and gracious one, but he comes into our house, and he's not coming just to visit. He doesn't want just a nice chat with a little bit of coffee and a perfect Instagram background. He wants everything. He wants everything. He wants the whole house. And so in the song, pretty soon Jesus is knocking on the next door. And this was the door that we didn't want him to knock on. We didn't want him to come to, because we didn't want him to know what was hidden behind it. Now, there is a human idea behind this. We actually think we can hide stuff from God. This is laughable. We cannot hide anything from God. He already knows it all. So when Jesus comes in, and we're saying, well, I don't want you to see this, he says, I already know it all. I know exactly everything you've ever thought. I know it. And I'm still loving you. And I'm still reaching out to you. And I still want to love you and have fellowship with you. And I want you to be where I am. And so this is why Jesus came and died on the cross for us. Jacob is a beautiful picture of this, because we have him coming along in his walk, and God keeps revealing himself to him, but Jacob doesn't respond. Jacob goes on his own way, and eventually There is the night back in Genesis 32 where he's wrestling with God and he finally starts getting it. And so over these next couple chapters, we've been seeing this more and more. And so in today's chapter, here we will even begin to see more of the ark. So the chapter we saw last week, Genesis 34, talking about Dinah, we saw the results of bad parenting. We saw the results of just people not having a heart toward God. And it was a disaster. But immediately right after this, Genesis 35, verse 1, it says, "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother.'" And so right away, verse 1, we see a direction coming from God. And what is amazing about this is this direction is coming from God at a moment when Jacob is the most fearful. Because he's just said back in verse, in the other chapter, he said to his sons, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I'm few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." And so he is fearful. And we've seen this before in Jacob's life, and we see it in our own lives. There are many, many times when we're not hearing the word of the voice of God. And the reason for it is because everything's fine. We're doing just fine. But you know, when you get into a situation, and this can happen just like that. Something can happen, something can change. Whether, you know, if you're in a six lanes of traffic and you're in the all the way over there and suddenly your car starts acting up, you start praying as you try to get out of there. There's multiple reasons a day where we suddenly think about prayer. We suddenly think about it. We usually, as long as everything's going fine, we're rolling along, but then something happens and we think, oh, maybe I need God to help me. What God is trying to say to us is, I want to help you every step of the way, even when it's beautiful, even when it's golden, when everything's going well, I want you to interact with me. I want you to call out to me in those times as well. But our human response is like this. And so now Jacob, and so it's very possible that God is always reaching out to us, but we only hear him when we're in distress, because suddenly we're like, wait a minute, God, are you? Oh, you're saying something to me? Okay, yes, sir, Lord. And suddenly we're willing to respond because we're in distress. So I don't know if this is where Jacob was or if this is what it appears like from a human perspective. I don't know exactly how God interacts with people. I just know that every single time that I've turned toward him, he's always been there. He's always been faithful. He's always been ready. He's always has instruction for the future. He's like, you know, Google Maps will tell you if you make a wrong turn, it'll recalculate and tell you how to go from here to get where you want to go. It's not like the old days when you had to ask people for directions, and there was the old man down in Tennessee when you asked him, he was like scratching his head for a while, and he's like, "You just can't get hit there from here. You got to go someplace else to start." And with God, you can always get where he wants you to be from where you are right now. You're never so badly stuck that he's like, "Oh no, that's just not going to work." He always says, "I have a direction for you. I have a place for you to walk. I have something for you." And so in this case, Jacob gets his instruction from God, verse 1. And so he's told to go to Bethel, build an altar. And so verse 2, here's what happens. This is Jacob's response. The instruction was, go to Bethel, live there, make an altar. Verse 2, Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments." So Jacob's response was to get rid of the idols. Now, remember Rachel and her household idols that she had when Laban pursued them and she hid them? I'm assuming Jacob is talking about all of these, not just the servants, but also the idols that Rachel has, all the idols. And so verse 3, he says, "Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. Verse 7, and he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. And so this is now, we've had Jacob building an altar before, but now he has a specific direction from God: go to Bethel, build an altar. And so this brings to mind the conversation that God and Jacob had at Bethel, where 20-something years ago, actually probably 30-something years ago now, when God showed up to Jacob, and Jacob said, "Wow, I didn't know you were here." And in the response, God says, "Jacob, I have all of these things for you. I'm going to keep you safe. I'm going to provide for you." And Jacob says, "Oh, but if I come back here safely, then I'll believe." And so he hasn't been back to Bethel yet. And so finally God is saying, "I need you to get back to that place, and I'm going to show you that I've kept you safe this whole time. Even when your sons did crazy things and were wrong, I kept you safe. And I need you to go back to Bethel and finish this covenant that I started with you all those years ago, and I told you I would keep you safe. And you said," this is Jacob's words to God, "were, when if I come back here safely, then I will know that you're a God who provides and takes care of us." So God says, "Get back over there and then tell me whether I've been faithful or not." Because God has been faithful, but Jacob has been doing everything except showing up back at Bethel. And so finally, we're closing the circle. And so on the way there, Jacob actually has a really good heart response. He gets rid of all of his idols, and he's protected. The people in the area are concerned. Verse 5, it said, they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And so when they get to Bethel, he builds the altar. And then in verse 8, we have a quick parenthesis that says, now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. She was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. So the name of it was called Allen-Bekath. And so we have this, I don't know why Rebekah's nurse, Deborah, was with them, unless she was also a nurse for maybe Rachel and Leah or something. But somehow this nurse is with them. And at the end of the chapter, we find him reconnecting with Isaac, I believe. And so somehow Deborah's nurse was there. I just wrote a note in my notes. I just said, "Where has she been?" That was my note. So I don't have any revelation on this one. I just have a, "Where has she been?" I don't know. But she died here. They buried her. Verse 9 starts a new paragraph. It says, then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. Also God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac I give to you, and to your descendants after you I give this land." Then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him Bethel. And so this is now a complete circle for Jacob. He has come back. He has built the altar here. And God has come and renewed the covenant with him and said, this is the promise. This is the prophecy, and this is your calling and your identity. You're taking on the calling and the blessing of Abraham. Your name is going to be Israel. So he gives him he reminds him of his new identity that he first talked about back when he was wrestling with God in Genesis 32. And so then he tells him to be fruitful and multiply, and that that out of him would come the nations. Now, it's an interesting note that right there he also tells him that kings will come from him. We continue to read and we see that God later is saying, look, if your people ever ask for kings, these are the problems they're going to be. And when they come to Saul and want to anoint Saul as king, God doesn't say, yes, I know they wanted to make a king and I'm happy for it. He says, they are not rejecting you, not to Saul, they're talking to Samuel at the time, not rejecting you, prophet of God, they're rejecting me. And so God is already speaking of this generations, hundreds of years before it happens. He is saying, there are going to be kings coming from you. How does he know this? Because he knows human. He knows us. He knows how people respond. He knows that we would rather have, we would rather have some person tell us what to do than to have to go and pray and ask God, what should we do? And it's nice when someone comes along and says, oh, this is exactly what you should do in this scenario. If you do this, 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 and this, you'll have these results and your life will be golden. But that is not the way it often happens, because no one has the perfect advice. And so we're needing to seek God, but we often seek man's counsel. And so in this case, God is already seeing this coming from down the road, and he says, kings will be coming. But he reaffirms for Jacob his identity and his calling. And then in verse 16, we start with another chapter, with another paragraph, and it says, then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said to her, do not fear, you will have this son also. And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, which is son of my sorrows. But his father called him Benjamin, which is son of my right hand. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And so this is why in Bethlehem, it's, remember the prophecy that says Rachel weeping for her children? Because this is where she was buried. And so Bethlehem and Ephrathah, both of them are now forever identified with Rachel because of this. And verse 20 says, Jacob set up a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave, to this day. So when this was being written, they still knew where that grave was. They had the pillar there. In more recent times, I think there's been some recognition of these things as well. Verse 21, then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. And so this plays back into the what happened in chapter 34 when Dinah went out and was taken advantage by Shechem, and Israel hears about it but doesn't really do anything. We're going to hear about this again later when in Reuben's life, at the end of their life, when the blessings are being spoken, we'll see what happened with Reuben on this. And so a little later we'll be looking at all the children of Jacob. And we'll see the sons, and we'll see how this played in. But it's just a side note here at this moment. And then now we go on, and it lists the numbers of the Jacob's 12 sons. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And so that is kind of, we're summarizing what's been behind us. Now we're making another quick note. Verse 27 says, then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. So he's finally all the way home to his parents. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. So Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days, and his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him. And then in the next chapter, we're going to go and it caps off all the genealogies of Esau and his family. And then in chapter 37, we start with the story of Joseph. And so the story of Joseph really is a story of all the sons of Jacob and how they were interacting, what was going on. But we see the main character becomes Joseph, because in the end, he's the one who actually saves them from the drought. He's the one who makes that God uses to make a way to preserve this family. But today we're basically looking at, we have one more mention of Jacob at the end of his life when he blesses them. And we'll get to that at the end of Genesis. But today we're kind of wrapping up Jacob's journey with God that's here. And what we'll see when we get over there and we look at how he blesses each of the children, we'll notice that there is perspective on it then that there may not be now while he's in the middle of it. Because right now, what we'll see when we get to the story of Joseph, we'll see that Jacob has a lot of favoritism. If you remember last week, we had the whole God does not show favoritism, the children's message, that God doesn't show favoritism even when we do. Well, Jacob did. Jacob showed favoritism, and it was a problem. Isaac and Rebekah showed favoritism, and it was a problem. And so we'll see bits and pieces of Jacob, but we're kind of finishing up Jacob's main spotlight in the theater today. He's almost finished. And what I wanted to focus on was just the two things that happened when God first appeared to him at verse 1, and he goes and gets rid of all of his idols. And then in verse 9 through 15, when God reappears to Jacob, and he confirms his identity and his calling. And these, I believe, are very connected. There's several things that are happening here, because I already pointed out that God had said, "When you, I will bring you, know, you'll be safe here." And Jacob says, "Well, if I ever return here, then I'll believe you, and I'll you'll be my God." Well, he has now returned to Bethel, so he's closing that spiritual thing. This is something that actually is important for us to think about, because there are some things in our life that, as a child or as a young person, or sometime in the past, we started a journey with God, and then we can get derailed. And it's important for us to sometimes stop and say, well, what has God done in my life? When are the times that I've really experienced what God was doing? And then the question is, did I let God finish what he started? Or did I derail it because of my own selfishness? Or because I got distracted, or because I got busy, or because I got successful? And so did I let God finish the work that he was doing? Because here, I believe, is one of the secrets to the Christian life, is that God comes, he's very faithful, but he is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He is wanting to do something in our life. We are like Jacob. We spend as much time as we can in our own works, striving, and then we wander around, and then, okay, Lord, I'll come back and I'll finish it. I don't know what it was that was keeping Jacob from making a beeline to Bethel to find the rock that he had set up when he had been there and just go straight there with his flocks first. There was something that was keeping him from doing that. And so we might say, oh, it was maybe there were the people that were around there. Well, this is something that you and I use as an excuse too. We say, well, you know, God was at work, but I was ashamed of the people, so I didn't want to finish or openly embrace what God was doing because I was embarrassed because what people would think. No, it's important. If God is at work in our life, then don't care what the people think. Pursue God, surrender to him. I don't know, maybe there was just fear. Maybe he had still had a wrong image of God. And was like, I don't want to come back there. I don't want to because his very words, let me see if I can find that. It's in Genesis 28, verse 21, verse 20. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I'm going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. So he puts a condition on it and says, if you do all of these things, then you'll be my God. But then he doesn't do his part to close the condition. He doesn't get back to his father's house. He doesn't get back to Bethel for the longest time. Well, we just now read the account where he finally closes it. He finally comes back. And was God faithful to him during that time? Yes, God was faithful. God took care of him. And so when we're looking at this, and we want to say, well, how does Jacob's life apply to ours? Well, Jacob's journey with God is really marvelous when you see the faithfulness of God, the loving kindness of God, the patience, and how he is watching over Jacob even when Jacob isn't there. And so Jacob keeps having these moments of, whoa, God is here too. Whoa, God is here too. I didn't realize God was here. God is always wanting to be with you. We have a tendency to push him back a ways and not want to get too close to him. But James said, if you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. And the thing about that is God isn't some way off, some distance. When we decide to draw near to him, he has to now make a journey and get to us. He is here. He is present. He has a desire to call you to himself. It's what's happening in our hearts. Because we're the ones who put up the blockade. We're the ones who say, oh, well, I don't want you to have you that close to me. And so in Genesis 35, when God speaks to Jacob, there are several things that happen in his story. First of all, God commands him to make an altar in a specific place. He obeys. Second of all, Jacob gets rid of all of the idols that are there, the household idols that are with them, the foreign gods that they have with them. Now, you and I most likely won't create a physical idol that we will worship to in this sense and say, oh, However, we might have things in our life that we see that we look to instead of God. And so this can be, it can be people, it can be relationships, it can be technology. You know, when you have a problem, do you first pray or do you first Google? Like just simple things like that. What's first on your list? What comes before God? And that is the issue, is that Jacob has had all kinds of things that are keeping him from going before God. And you know, there's all these, and so they get rid of the idols, and as a result, he gets rid of all the idolatry, all the things that he's putting in front of God, and then he obeys God and he goes and does what God has asked him to do, building an altar. You know, you and I aren't called to go build altars and burn animals on them. We have other things that we're called to do. One of the simple things is for us to submit our lives to Him, to come to Him, and to say yes, Lord. And to confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and to believe in our hearts. We have been given these simple things to approach Him, but they are profound in the impact they have on us. Because what happens when we surrender our life to God is the same thing that happens here. There's obedience and movement that happens. Jacob said, yes, sir, and he went and he built an altar. We say, yes, sir, and we begin to obey God. We begin to follow what He's called us to do. And so as a result, he gets the covenant renewed. God appears to him and blesses him and says, your name is no longer Jacob. Your name is now called Israel. And he says, I am the Lord God Almighty. You be fruitful, multiply. He gives him a calling. And so for us, there are many times that we look around us and we see people who have big callings in life. We see the missionaries. We see that even in the past, we see you know, people like Hudson Taylor who go into China and literally change a continent, literally change the face of missions, change several continents really, because it impacts both the one he's going to and the ones he's coming from. And so we see these giants and we say, wow, they had such a calling. I wonder what our calling is. And we sometimes think, well, maybe I'll do this, maybe I'll do that. But God's first calling to each of us is to come, to surrender to Him, to worship Him, to bow down to Him, to only have an altar to Him in our hearts, and not to have anything else that is coming between us and God. And once we come to that point, then He comes with the second part and says, I am your God, and I have called you. The world thinks of you in this way. They call you Jacob or deceiver, but I am calling you this. I'm giving you a new name. And so this is what happens. In Jesus, we get our new identity when we surrender to Him, and we get our calling, and we get our direction in life. And so we don't have to flounder and say, well, I don't know what I should be doing. I don't know if I should do this or this. You know, these are all good options. We don't have to have that problem anymore when we come and surrender to Jesus, because He begins to put into us exactly what He has for us to do. And so the first part of finding our identity and our calling is to get rid of the idols and to build in our hearts the altar to the one true living God. And then once we do that, then we can hear from Him. And so I just wanted to just take a moment to think about it and say, well, what would actually work in our lives as an idol? And when we, this week also, in the email that I sent out, it had the references to that documentary series with Dr. Tim Kazee. And one of the things that was in there, in the one we watched, was from Laos and Vietnam. And so he would be out on this meeting with his missionaries, but in the mornings, he would, whatever village he was in, the place that was quiet and had a roof on it would be the local Buddha statue, or not Buddha, but the various gods. And so he would often go and sit in this little place, because we would have the best roof in town, so he'd be sitting out there in case it was raining. But most of their gods were sleeping. And so he would sit there, and he would write about the one true God, about the situation of the church in Vietnam and Laos, but he would be sitting right there next to this statue. And many of them were sleeping. And so he kind of mocks them a little bit in the way he writes about it, how, you know, his God never sleeps, and yet these gods are reclining, and that, you know, that the people are supposed to bring stuff to these sleeping gods. bring, and all the fear that was there. And so as I was looking at that, thinking, you know, if you and I went over there and someone said, I need you to bow down and worship this idol, our response would probably be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where we'd say, oh, king, we serve the one true God. We cannot bow down to your idol. And so we don't respond like, if you know, because of where we're coming from, if someone erects the statue and says, bow down, we're like, oh, no, we're not doing that because we know better than that. But when someone comes along into our life and doesn't call it a god and doesn't show it in a statue, but they bring it to us in some other way, we are willing to take our eyes off of Jesus and fix it on something else. We're willing to take our heart's desires that should be focused on Jesus, and we're willing to take those desires and let them be attached to something else. And so these are things that come close to home for all of us, because we all have, we have technology in our lives. We have, and I know the reasoning for this is, like, for video games, for instance, they have something in them that when we play them, we feel like we have accomplished something. And so there's a little rush of, I don't know what it is, dopamine or something that comes, there's a little rush of something that happens, and we feel like we've done something, and we've done absolutely nothing. And yet we feel fulfilled. And so we turn back to this absolutely useless thing time after time after time, and we feel like we've really accomplished something, but we've done nothing. And so what's happened? Well, all of the energy that God has given us to serve Him, everything that we were given to pursue what He has called us to do, is being used to do something completely useless. Video game is easy to pick on because it just has no good results. Like, you can't say, well, my career is going to be in video games, and then actually expect to be a righteous man all the days of your life. It doesn't work that way. And so it's easy to pick on. It's a hollow, empty thing. But there are many other things in our lives right now that can do that same thing for us. And I personally know what it's like when, you know, I'll post something on social media. Well, then I want to know, what did people say? Did they respond? Did they like it? Did they, what's happening out there, you know? I don't want to go more than, you know, 15 minutes without checking in and seeing what's... And so that can happen too, is where what's happening is the affirmation and the fulfillment that we're supposed to be getting from God and from correct relationships in our life, we suddenly place on some piece of technology or something else. And so now, instead of constantly our heart turning toward God and saying, Lord, what's going on today? And having a constant fellowship with Him, we're having a constant fellowship with something else. And so this can be one way that idolatry happens in our life, is we allow something else to be that fulfillment in us besides Jesus Christ. And that's where it's important for us to, you know, to stop. And like, you know, from a medical perspective, for instance, if you, you know, maybe you're drinking coffee. Well, you've read all the research papers. They all say coffee's fine. You can have this many cups of coffee a day. It's good. It helps prevent heart disease, all this other stuff. Now, I know it changes every couple of years what it does or doesn't do. But you can read these research papers, and they've done this thing, and they say, oh, this is actually beneficial. And, you know, later someone might come and say it's not beneficial. But there comes a time where if you go to your doctor and he's looking at your symptoms and going, okay, so wait a minute, you've got this and this happening, all right? It's like, okay, so you can't ever sleep at night and you always feel bad and this and that happens. Okay, so how many cups of coffee a day are you drinking? About 35. Okay, well, you need to stop drinking coffee because 35 cups of coffee is too much. And so the doctor might say, stop it completely. We've got to get your body back. You're functioning the way your body's supposed to function. And after you're functioning the way you're healthily supposed to function, then you might consider coming back to maybe 1, 2, or 3 cups of coffee a day, but never back to 35. And so even good things can be taken to the extreme and become the idol in our life. And so when this happens, we are given several options. And the beauty of this is that Jacob comes to his house and they pick up all the idols and he goes and gets rid of them. Now, he does just bury them under a tree, and so anybody could come back later and find them again and pull them back up. This is sometimes what we do. It's like me when if an app becomes too addictive, I'll just move it off the home screen. Well, it's still on there. It's just now one more swipe away just to get there. But what we sometimes need to do is to look and say, well, what is happening in our life? What is here that is keeping me from my first thought in the morning and my first response in the morning and in every situation to be toward God? Because that's what we're looking for. That's the heart that God is looking for. When he calls us to himself to be his disciples, it's to have our eyes fixed on him, to walk with him. If he called, you know, when he called the apostles, the disciples, to walk with him, well, there was the one young man that he called, and the young man said, well, I first need to go bury my father. I'm like, well, now that is a very honorable young man. He wants to go home and take care of his father and bury him and all that stuff. But Jesus doesn't say, oh, wow, good job. He says, okay, well, let the dead bury their own dead. You follow me. And so there is this realization, and I think it was something, the song that we sang, one of the You Are Holy songs we sang this morning, just reminded me of how holy God really is and how important it is for us to be completely surrendered to him, because he is not wanting to be part of something. And the way I've heard it explained is like, you know, I have a laptop over there and I have a whole bunch of programs on there. And so sometimes we have come to Jesus and we say, we would like to install your program on my desktop so that anytime I need you, I can access you. And so that's the way we see Jesus. And Jesus says, actually, I'm not an app. I am an operating system. And so we need to wipe your hard drive completely clean and install me first. And then any apps that you want to add, you have to, you know, they have to work through me. You can't start with, you know, I'm not an app. And so that is the picture that Jesus comes in. There's not enough room for you to have me as one of several other things. I need to be absolutely 100% first, and then all the other things need to filter through that. And so that's what this picture is showing us here, with Jacob coming, getting rid of his gods, purifying themselves, and, you know, his household, his servants, they get rid of them all, and then they go on. Then he obeys God and builds an altar. So in our example, what would be building an altar would be something like taking some quiet time to read the Word of God and to pray. And this is something that can be difficult to start if you're not accustomed to it, because there's something about it. The moment you open the Bible and start reading, if you're not used to it, you fall asleep, or you think about 50 million things you need to be doing, or someone will come call you and say, hey, I need you right now. All kinds of stuff can happen. So it can be really, really difficult to establish this. But one way that we say, no, Lord, I am serving you and I'm going to pursue you, is to say, okay, sometime in my day, even if it's just 5 minutes, I'm going to read the Bible and focus on what I'm reading, and then I'm going to pray to God, and then I'm going to thank him for loving me, and I'm going to say yes to him, and I'm going to allow him to work in my life. And this is us surrendering to him. So this is similar to building an altar, is if we have our own prayer time, our own Bible reading time, that's similar to an altar. I think there are other things that can be similar to that, like when we come together here for church services on a Sunday, we're on purpose saying, I'm going to go to that location with those people to praise the living God. And so that is part of like building an altar. We're saying, I'm intentionally pursuing God in this way, and I'm going to praise him, and that's why I'm coming. And so those are things that also work. Now, in my personal experience, the Word of God is living and powerful, as he says in the scripture. And my personal experience is that if I am not reading this living Word of God on a daily basis and pursuing God, I start feeling empty. I start feeling disconnected from God. I'll get frustrated at God. I'll be like, God, why aren't you doing this, or why aren't you doing that? And I'll start literally sitting in judgment of God, when in reality, he's the one who's still at work. I am the one who's withdrawn. And so this is very important if we can pursue God in this way. This is our way of building an altar. The second thing that happens as we build that altar is when God speaks to us, it does change our identity, and we need to be willing to let him change our identity. Let him be willing to change who we are and where we're going. He says, here's what I want you to do. I'm calling you to be my servant, and I want you to do these things. We need to say, yes, Lord, and we start walking. And then we find out, you know, he then goes before us, and eventually, just like, you know, Jacob spent all that time back there in Paddan Aram, where he thought he was being clever, and he was figuring it out. But later he said, I saw in a dream. And he says, God was with me. And so what God had revealed to Jacob was, you were working so hard, but I already had a plan. You could have trusted me. You could have rested in me. And so this happens, this is true for us at any point in our life. God has something that he would like to do in your life, because he's wanting to conform you into his image. And we think, oh no, I don't want to be conformed to his image. I want to be me. Well, the reality is that he created you. He knows the absolute truth of who you were meant to be and how you're supposed to carry his image. And so when we try to take on the image that we think we're supposed to be, we're going to miss it somewhere. We're not going to see it clearly. But if we surrender to him, we suddenly find that, oh, actually, when we're surrendered to God, instead of there being pain and agony, now we actually have peace. In him, we have joy. All around us, the world can be a terribly messed up place, and yet we have joy when we look at him, because it is part of the fruit of the Spirit. And so there is a calmness in our knowing our identity and our calling. It has been absolutely amazing to me because, you know, we're in a culture where we've been told multiple ways to find ourselves, to define ourselves, to go and to become, you know, to be the best version of yourself you can be, and that kind of stuff. Well, for years we were more defined by what we did, and so even a lot of our last names still echo that our, you know, what we did became, you know, so like in my case, Graber. Grobber, it means digger. It has connotations of being more than just a digger, but being someone who digs graves, who works in that area. And so that this was the name meaning. And so you have names like Miller, who literally mean, well, they ran the mill. He was the miller. You had Smith. Well, he was the blacksmith or the tinsmith or whatever. And so you have all these different names. You have Taylor. They were a tailor, and so you can go back, and our names literally defined us because of who we were. And so they would say, well, you know, so you, back in those days, maybe not everyone went by a last name, but they said, well, we had two people who were named Dave over here, and one of them was a Smith, and one of them ran a mill. So we'd have a Dave the Miller, and then we have Dave the Smith, and then eventually his children, and that would define us. Well, in our day, what defines us, when we talk about image and PR and our the way we look, we're literally talking about how we look on Instagram, how we look on our blogs, how we come across, do we have a podcast, all these kind of things start identifying people to the extent that if you have a business, you're expected to have a website that somehow captures all this, and it becomes your image. And in reality, it's not fully your image. Your image is still who are you before God and how are your interactions with other people. That's who you really are. Because anyone can hire someone to make a flashy website. Anyone can hire someone or you can learn the tricks of how best to take the Instagram pictures. Because, I mean, just honestly, when you take a picture, the whole purpose of taking a photo is to get the absolute most beautiful part of it and capture it. And that means cropping out all the things that are not the most beautiful. And so I have a friend on Instagram she has honesty on Instagram. So she'll just take pictures, and like where we would like zoom in and get the most cute picture of our little kid doing something, she will do this, and you'll see the horrible mess that's everywhere else. And she'll just let you see everything because she's like honesty. She wants to have the honesty. She writes well, so it's her brand now. But there's an importance for us as Christians to not get carried away with any of these ideas of who we are. We need to go and find out from God who he made us to be, who he intends us to be. That's the important bit. Because he made us, he knows us, and we are never more fulfilled than when we are completely surrendered to him. And this is why you'll see people who are willing to live their entire lives in other countries taking the gospel to people who don't appreciate it. This is why, and then years later, we say, wow, this was a great hero of the faith. And yet, if you say, oh, you want to live like he lived? No, I don't really, it's not very comfortable. I don't like that. I need my comforts in my life. But what was happening for people like Hudson Taylor and a lot of the other missionaries is they found their identity in Christ. And then they were willing to live that and let Christ live through them. And they were fulfilled and they were complete. And they weren't striving to become because they realized they could never become. Only Jesus could do the work, and he had already done it. So we need to surrender and obey and follow him in whatever he has for us. So just to recap, Jacob was concerned for his safety. And in that moment of fear, God appeared to him. You might be concerned for your faith, safety, or for what the world thinks of you. You might have concerns. Take it to the Lord. Let him appear to you. Get rid of all the things you look to before you look to Jesus. And then on purpose, build the altars in your life. Read the Bible. Cry out to the Lord. If you're having trouble because you're not certain if you've ever surrendered your life to Christ, if you're a Christian or not, then I suggest you talk with someone else and say, I want to take a stand for Jesus, and I want to pray and give my life to him, and will you be my witness? And have your parents or someone, a friend, be your witness that you're surrendering your life to Jesus Christ. Because there are times when, I know I had this season in my life where I would whisper these prayers when I was all by myself, and I didn't feel like it did anything. And so I finally, when I prayed out loud with my family as witnesses, there was something that changed that day where I knew that it was for real. I belonged to Jesus Christ. I had surrendered my life to him. It was real. And so if you're at that place where you're like, I don't even know, you know, you say draw near to him. Well, I don't even know if he knows me, because that's what you're really after. You want Jesus Christ to know you. Well, you might need to have someone pray with you. And so this is a good place where you can ask your parents, you can ask someone, but you need to pray with someone to have these witnesses. And then you make the decision that you're going to follow him. And that can really help you if you're struggling with your identity as a Christian. I mean, if you're not positive that I don't know if I am or not, well, that's one way, is to go ahead and pray with witnesses. And then let's get rid of all the other stuff, build the altars in our life, read the Word of God, pray, come together, build those things in our life that say, yes, I'm following Jesus on purpose. And then allow God to speak his identity to you, his calling to you, his purpose to you. And yes, there is a blessing that comes with that. But as Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, and all of these things shall be added to you. You don't have to get all of these things in order first and then come to him. Come to him first, and he will speak to you and help you get everything else in order. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the life of Jacob. Thank you, Father, that even as he was off to a very rough start with the deception and just the willingness to take things by deceit from his brother, yet he responded to you, and he hears your voice. He's been responding to you. And at this point, you've spoken into his life, and you've changed him from the man he was into the man that you want him to be. And you've given him a new name, and you've given him a path to walk in. You've given him a calling to go down. Lord, I pray that you do that for each of us. And so, Father, I pray for each one of us that you would give us the grace so that we would be able to come humbly before you and to surrender ourselves to you and allow you to work in and through us. Father, we want to get rid of all of our idols. We want to tear down all these things and purely look at you, and to have you be high and holy, high and lifted up, that you are holy, holy, holy. There is no one beside you. Father, that's what we desire. That's what we want. So, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your patience. Thank you that you're always calling us to yourself, and that we're never so far away that you say, oh, well, that you're too far gone. But you're always calling us, and that if we will turn our eyes to you, you will draw us to yourself. So, Father, I pray for each individual here, every boy, every girl, that we would be able to surrender to you completely. We love you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.